When we're spiraling in anxiety, we have a choice to shift our minds back to God through trust in His good and sovereign purposes. When we're spiraling in cynicism, we have a choice to shift our minds back to God through worship. When we're spiraling in self-importance, we have a choice to shift our minds back to God through humility. When we're spiraling in victimhood, we have a choice to shift our minds back to God through gratitude. When we're spiraling in complacency, we have a choice to shift our minds back to God through serving Him and others. I should tell you here that after the day of prayer and fasting that led to my becoming obsessively vigilant about practicing this Paul-like pattern you're going to hear me talk about in part two of this book, I've never again woken up terrified. For a full year now, those 3 a.m. wake-up calls are no longer paralyzing me. In the same way, you may find that some thoughts, once interrupted, will simply lose their power. God can do this. Other thoughts, however, may require daily capturing and redirecting, or hourly, in some cases, more often than that. But those deadly thoughts can be captured. They can be contained. We can be set free from the steepest of spirals. We can learn to mind our minds. We can live as if we have a choice in this matter because we do, in fact, have a choice. A Heavenly Father gave everything for me to be free, everything so I could choose this way out. He built the way out with the love and blood of His Son, Jesus. When we think thoughts that lead to life and peace, we don't just get better thoughts, we get more of God. We may still wake in the wee hours of the morning when all around us is dark, but rather than squirming and stewing and letting evil scenarios run haywire through our minds, we can meet with God, be reminded of His kindness, and pray. The battle for our minds is won when we focus on Jesus every minute, every hour, every day. Chapter 6, Make the Shift. A few months ago, I gathered a room full of women in my local church to study the things you and I are talking about here. We met for 6 weeks, and lives were changed. The first night, those women streamed into the chapel where we were meeting. They were greeted by a giant whiteboard on which was written the question, "What are you thinking about?" Attached to that board were dozens of brightly colored sticky notes with topics that might be taking up space in their thoughts. Things like other people's opinions, finances, plans, the holidays, the weekend, the news. Before the women in the Bible study took their seats, they were asked to identify a few of the thoughts that were true for them and peel off those sticky notes. It was a challenging task. Following that evening's exercise, my team and I assessed which thoughts had been taken and by how many women, and which thoughts were still left on the board. If you ask Mr. Google how many of our many thoughts per day are positive and how many are negative, you will discover that the vast majority, a full 70%, some researchers say, are negative. Back at the chapel, despite dozens of positive options available on those sticky notes, guess which options got picked? Stress at work, stress over finances, am I good enough, am I worthy, failures, rejection, pain. And guess which stickies remained untouched? Choosing joy, strength, good memories, my heart. Hiking did get 3 takers, so at least there's that. Now, I've got to tell you, based on what these women indicated they were thinking about, I pretty much knew what assumptions they were making. Assumptions such as, if people knew how badly I'd failed, they'd never love me. Or, my worth comes from my ability to be perfect. No wonder I'm not worthy of much. As a result of those assumptions, emotions surface. Frustration, anger, despondency, hopelessness, embarrassment, inadequacy, shame. From those emotions, beliefs begin to form. I'll never thrive in my career. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be accepted and loved. I'll never get out of debt. And from those beliefs, actions are taken. We will numb our pain or we'll hide our fear, or we'll fake our happiness. We'll armor up. Those actions over time form habits which craft the lifestyles that shape our days. No wonder so many of us have trouble sticking to change. We fall prey to that 70% negative thinking and then wake up one day utterly defeated. We need a new normal, something those sticky notes only serve to confirm. It's true that for some people, including maybe you, their central emotion in a given moment is something like peace or contentment or joy. But give those same people a day or a week or a month, and trouble will have its way. It always does. We live in a troubled world. As Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. The good news is this. Once we recognize that a prevailing emotion is connected to outright life-sucking lies, we begin to see that everything we need for life in God has already been given to us, which means we begin to heal and live lives that matter. Over the past year, since my return from the trip to Uganda with Esther and Anne, I've taken to calling this escape plan the shift. When I'm mired in a certain way of thinking that clearly is not serving me well, I can escape that thought pattern and seize a new thought pattern. I can make a mental shift. And by changing my mind, I can change my emotions, which interrupts that entire progression we looked at earlier that results in how I'm actually experiencing life. The best part, you can do the same. You don't have to spiral downward and end up in a panicked heap. You don't have to be held captive by fears and doubts. You don't have to dwell on every horrible thing that may not ever happen. According to Paul, in order to make the shift from warped philosophies, or AKA overwhelming doubt, and barriers erected against the truth of God, or AKA 3 a.m. disbelief, to focus on something more in line with a life shaped by Christ, we must take up the weapons of warfare and destroy the strongholds that are dominating our thoughts. First, of course, we must learn to recognize those strongholds. Your mental story map. Let's begin by being aware of what we are thinking about, by zeroing in on the thought and identifying it for what it is. Evil never wants to be noticed. I should mention here, it sneaks in and hijacks our minds, and we barely notice anything's amiss. I barely noticed anyway. So, a vote for noticing, for thinking about what we're thinking about. If you're game to give the thinking about thinking thing a try, then grab a journal and a pen. Are you ready? Step one. At the center of the page, write the primary feeling or emotion you're experiencing right now. It could be good or bad. You might write anxious or peaceful, overwhelmed, angry, afraid. Whatever it is, jot it down. Now draw a big circle around that word. Scattered around the large circle, write everything you can think of that is contributing to that feeling or emotion. You might write laundry that isn't done, or work, or kids, or financial stress, or body image issues. Draw a smaller circle around each of these contributing factors and then trace a line from each of them, connecting them to the larger circle. Nearby each small circle, list how that factor has been contributing to the emotion you're experiencing. Keep going until you have exhausted all the possibilities prompting the emotion you wrote down. By way of an example, let's imagine you're feeling overwhelmed about work. You have a project due tomorrow. You've had a disagreement with a coworker and you're feeling inadequate in your job. Put a small circle around the word work and a big one around the word overwhelmed. Next, write down the factors that are contributing to that feeling of being overwhelmed. Faith. You may feel distant from God, or you're not doing enough for God, or you may be excited about your new small group. Another contributing factor could be friends. You've been lonely lately, that you give with no return, or you may feel excited about a few new friends. Another contributing factor might be health. You may be feeling insecure about your weight, or worried about a doctor's appointment, or anxiety flare-ups. Draw smaller circles around faith, friends, health, and trace a line from each of them connecting to overwhelmed. Step 2. Talk to God about it. Pray with your paper in front of you and talk through each thing you've written down. Go to His Word and look for the truths He's given us. Tell Him about it. Ask Him to show you what you are believing wrongly about Him and yourself. Step 3. Look for patterns and common themes in your circles. Are you worrying about things you cannot control? Are you angry about how you've been wronged? Are you obsessed with what you don't have? Has food, sex, entertainment, or money taken over your thoughts? Are you ashamed of what you've done in the past? Are you self-critical? Okay, so why did I have you do this exercise? It's so that you can see plainly how your thoughts are building a storyline about God that is either true or untrue. If we want to stop our patterns of toxic thinking, we must notice what's happening and take action, countering any lies we believe about God with the truth that interrupts the downward spiral. And to do that effectively, we're going to need some help. The mind of Christ. It's almost impossible to navigate through our culture without being bombarded with messages about how we can do better and be better. Experts speak directly to our desire for our hope through self-improvement books, websites, articles, infomercials, and so on. And we feel the surge of optimism, the thrill of anticipation rises within us when we hear how the right mantra, the right workout, the right financial plan, the right determination will lead us to the better, more fulfilling life that we sense should be ours. Who doesn't like to nip and tuck, to plan and resolve, to declare and push and grow? Who doesn't like the idea with a little determination we can be better than we were before? None of us want to stay stuck where we are. We all want to flourish, to thrive. Despite the wild success of today's lifestyle gurus, the idea of self-help is nothing new. Hundreds of years before Jesus' time, people were writing ethical arguments to help people choose wiser, better lives. The self-help culture as we know it today has its most obvious origins in the 19th century. For example, in 1859, Samuel Smiles wrote a book that was titled fittingly, Self-Help. You may recognize the famous maxim Smiles included, "Heaven helps those who help themselves." This message is so readily embraced that people have often been sure it's a quotation from Scripture. It isn't. The line is found nowhere in the Bible, but it might as well be. Who needs God when the real helper is inside of us? Is self. Ideas like this help birth the self-help industry. Time marched on and others joined the cause. Dale Carnegie released How to Win Friends and Influence People. Psychotherapy grew more and more popular. Infomercials became a thing. Motivational speakers began to draw crowds. And here we sit in a post-truth society bombarded with promises of happiness, wealth, fulfillment, and all our dreams met. Yet, we are miserably unhappy. Why? Because for all the good that self-help does, that help always comes up short in the end. The best that self-help can do with our suffering, with our shortcomings, with our spiraling, is to reject it, to determine to do better, to declare, today this awfulness stops. But we don't simply need our spiraling thoughts to stop. We need our minds to be redeemed. Bondage necessitates rescue. Oppression needs to be lifted. Blindness waits for sight. Waywardness must be transformed. No self-generated declaration, loud and passionate though it may be, can bring about this liberation. Instead, we need a complete transformation. Our minds exchange for the mind of Christ. We are not made to think more good thoughts about ourselves. We are made to experience life and peace as we begin to think less about ourselves and more about our Creator and about others. Jesus said this, "Seek first the kingdom." The greatest commandments are love God and love others. The only true self-help is for us as followers of Jesus to believe who we are as daughters and sons of the King of the universe, and to know that our identities are secured by the shed blood of God's own Son. When we believe this about ourselves, we think less about ourselves and more about the mission we have been given to love God and the people God puts in front of us, no matter our circumstances. Sure, you can make a certain amount of progress on your own, but you're not going to have the fruit of the Spirit and you're not going to have the mind of Christ. Are those who urge us to take control of our lives entirely wrong? No, we do have our part to play, but our effort won't take us across the finish line if there is no outside force shifting the inside of us. What do you do once you take a thought captive? You then submit that thought to Christ. That is how you experience a new mind, a new identity, a new way to live, one that's Spirit-empowered. The world understands that no progress can be made without doing the work. They understand it better than many Christians do, but self-help can offer only a better version of yourself. Christ is after a whole new you, God in you, the mind of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit coming through you. You go from a dying, withered spruce tree to a thriving fruit tree producing pears. It's a completely new creation. This work, this shift we're going to make, might be the most important thing we've ever done. But we don't do it merely as another self-improvement project. We do it because we want to live a new creation kind of life, a life that truly matters, a life in Christ that God has promised. Part 2, taking down the enemies of our minds. Chapter 7, drawing battle lines. As we head into this part, I want to pull you super close and tell you what's about to happen and why. I'm going to train you to fight. Remember, the greatest spiritual battle of our generation is being fought between our ears. This is the epicenter of the battle. Before Eve ate the fruit, she had a thought. It was pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. And then she took some and ate it. David, before he sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, had a thought. The woman was very beautiful. Before Mary birthed Jesus, she had a thought. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Before Jesus chose to go to the cross, he had a thought. Father, not my will, but yours be done. How we think shapes our lives. Every great or horrible act we see in history and in our lives is preceded by a thought. And that one thought multiplies into many thoughts that develop into a mindset, often without our even realizing it. Our goal is to be aware of our thoughts and deliberately build them into mindsets that lead to the outcomes we want and the outcomes God wants for us. One God-honoring thought has the potential to change the trajectory of both history and eternity, just as one uninterrupted lie in my head has the potential to bring about unimaginable destruction in the world around me. The battleground is not you yelling at your kids or cheating on your taxes or staring at your phone for hours on end. The battleground is not even you serving at the local homeless shelter or joining the parking team at your church. The epicenter of the battleground, the source of every word and deed that comes out of your mouth and life, begins in your thought life. You aren't what you eat. You aren't what you do. You are what you think. The Bible says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Satan knows that we are what we think. So if we are believing things that are not true about us, then we are believing what the devil wants us to believe instead of what God wants us to believe. You probably know what that one most reoccurring thought is for you. The one sticky thought that more than any other informs your other thoughts and, yes, your actions. The enemy will tell you that change is hopeless, that you're a victim of your circumstances and your thought patterns. The enemy wants you to settle, to find a way just to survive and be somewhat happy. The enemy will urge you to accept this is just who you are, that your thinking is rooted too deeply in your personality or your upbringing to ever make a shift. Your first objective is to capture the thought, to have the courage to face that defining, destructive thought and interrupt it. I have a choice. Remember, this journey is not primarily about behavioral change, though that may be a byproduct. I can make no promises that this journey will change your circumstances. You may still lose your job, battle an autoimmune disease, or not find the perfect husband. Taking every thought captive is not about what happens to us. It's about choosing to believe that God is with us, is for us, and loves us, even when all hell comes against us. But I have better news. Capturing thoughts and then believing the truth will inform and shape every aspect of your life and give you peace and joy that transcend your circumstances. How? Because Jesus defeated sin, Satan, and death and rose from the grave, and because that same resurrection power indwells men and women who have been redeemed by the gospel. This is a journey into joy that makes zero sense based on our circumstances. This is a fight for clear, focused purpose amid rampant consumerism. This is a God-given peace that surpasses understanding for our seasons of suffering. This is redeeming the time amid unprecedented distraction and noise. This is the beauty of esteeming others amid a narcissistic culture. This is learning to speak the truth in love in a world that says we should never offend. This is how you can breathe deeply and sleep peacefully in an anxiety-ridden culture. This is an otherworldly way to live. You as a believer are a citizen of another reality. Let's learn to think like it. In this part of the book, I want to offer a series of patterns that have helped position me for making the shift from negative, fleshly, worldly thinking to the supernatural but simple way the Apostle Paul talked about, thinking that reflects the mind of Christ. When we get confused about or distracted from the main point, we end up squabbling about inconsequential issues, using all our energy to fight the wrong enemy without realizing we've been duped. If we're not careful, we'll look up one day and realize we've been in the wrong battle all along. We'll find ourselves fighting against flesh and blood when Scripture is clear in Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If one of the greatest tools of the enemy is confusion, when we're confused, he wins the day. So let me spell out with crystal clarity where we're headed in the next part of this book, the problem we face, the mission we embrace, and the victory that's ours in the end. The problem. Every toxic thought, spiraling, emotional cycle, and trap of the enemy we fall for somehow deep down involves a wrong belief about God. I don't want to overcomplicate the problem. Romans 8 lays it out so clearly. A mind set on the flesh leads to sin and death, and a mind set on the spirit leads to life and peace. That is a simple reality we face. But shifting our minds from flesh to spirit is an ongoing work of the spiritual life. It is not a one-time decision, but a day-by-day, moment-by-moment choice to move from chaos and confusion toward the peace of Christ in various areas of our thought lives. Every enemy we are going to discuss here traces back to a core reality, which is that a battle is being waged for our lives. Standing between us and victory is one of three barriers, or perhaps all three. The devil, our wounds, our sin. Sometimes attack comes directly from Satan, and his strategy is obvious. He tempts with evil and loves to inflict suffering. Usually, however, he is sneaky. He tempts with success and hypnotizes with comforts until we are numb to and apathetic about all that matters. Equally true, since we live in a fallen world, brokenness is our home, for now anyway. We see this reality everywhere, in broken families and in longings that never seem to be satisfied. Circumstances befall us constantly that scream, things are not as they should be. Yet, we hardly notice because this is the only home we've known. We tend to carry around deep hurts from our brokenness, rarely noticing it, never dealing with it or healing from it. But as difficult as the first two realities are, the most common trouble we face in this life takes the form of sin, specifically our sin, as in the stuff that you and I do, or don't do, whichever may be the case. Most of the time, you and I won't be taken down by a massive demonic attack. Our own small choices are accomplishing everything the devil intends, are passivity and destruction, with zero effort on his part. He is out to steal, kill, and destroy. Honestly, it's often difficult to know which of the three is behind the attack, but bottom line, we are at war. Hence the need for a targeted strategy. The mission. To defend ourselves in the midst of battle, we will learn to name the specific enemies we each are facing. I have identified 7 enemies I see rampant and warring against our minds. We will learn to employ the right weapons at the right time to overcome the enemy, enjoy renewed intimacy with Jesus, and walk in greater freedom than we have before. It's a big task. Thankfully for us, we have a big God. We will name the lies that threaten us. We will learn to spot the signs that we've been sucked into the enemy's trap. We will learn to fight the war against our minds. We will learn what happens when we choose to shift our thoughts to the truth of who He is and the truth of who we are because of Him. We will learn to seize things like community and service and gratitude as we live out the truth. And we will stand victorious in the end. Which brings me to the secret weapon that ensures the outcome of our mission. The victory that is ours. In Deuteronomy 20, God reminds Israel that He is with them in their battles and that He is with us. Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Ready for the good news? Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, God has rendered the fights we face His fights too. Because of Jesus, every fight has ultimately been won. Victory? It's already yours. It's already mine. What's left for us is to claim that victory. We're going to look at both the enemies of our minds and the truths that set us free. If God is in us and is for us, then you and I can choose to fight from a place of victory. We can stand confident that God will prevail. We have talked about what it means to take every thought captive. And we have talked about the one interrupting thought, I have a choice. Now we are about to go to battle against the unfettered thoughts that define us. Once the thought has been interrupted, we enter neutral ground. We then get to decide whether we are going to choose life and peace, the mind of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, or sin and death, the mind of the flesh. In each of these next 7 chapters, we are going to retrain our minds to think about truth. As we go to war with each toxic, twisted thought, we will begin to see the fruit and freedom of believing truth, walking moment by moment in our identity as children of God. The spiraling, chaotic thoughts that have so long kept us trapped will give way to the peace and beauty and abundant life Jesus died to give us. Chapter 8, Holding Space for Silence. I choose to be still with God. You may be thinking, yeah, right, quiet time with God? Have you seen my schedule? I'm not much of a space and solitude kind of person. I go crazy if it's too quiet. I'm sure God has better things to do than to help me with my little problems. I don't have time to slow down. I'll feel better when I get through my to-do list. Don't worry, just keep listening. A friend reached out to me not long ago. She was spinning so fast emotionally that you could see it affecting her physically. I placed my hands on the outsides of her arms as if to hold her up or hold her still as she spoke. Her marriage was in knots. One of her kids was acting out. Her pace of life was making her crazy. A misunderstanding had caused a rift between her and a dear friend. I listened to her describe these struggles, and I knew I did not hold the power to stop her spinning in that moment. While there were a dozen or more practical problems to untangle, before any of that, she needed the only thing that could bring her peace. I love you, I said as I looked into her eyes, but you need Jesus right now. Yes, there would be time for us to connect. Yes, I would help her in any way I could. Yes, my friend would need the support of her people as she navigated the path ahead. But now, first, While the rotations were coming fast and furious, she needed to be alone with God. She needed what only Jesus gives. I said, right now, I'm going to leave you, and you spend 30 minutes alone with God. She said she would. In the stillness and quiet, not only do we connect with God, but we are also able to more clearly identify what's wrong. Recognizing our spirals and naming them is the first step in interrupting them. She had been spinning and desperate and dying for answers. Yet, when I checked in 24 hours later, the only thing she had to report to me were the 20 reasons that time alone with God just hadn't happened. And I get it. I'm the same way. Why is the simplest, best thing for our soul's long-term health so crazy difficult to do? I'll tell you. Because real, connected, intimate time with Jesus is the very thing that grows our faith, shifts our minds, brings about revival in our souls, and compels us to share Jesus with others. It's where the spiral stops. To put it plainly, all hell is against us meeting with Jesus. Escape into busyness. During my own 18-month season of doubt and heaviness, I rarely chose time alone with God. Outside of studying and preparing for Bible teaching, my tendency was to make it through the night and overcome the ensuing exhaustion with coffee and then more coffee after that. As I went careening through my day, if I could stay busy, my not-so-concrete thinking went. The doubt wouldn't catch me. If I stayed distracted, I'd feel no pain. Because if I slowed down enough to look at my soul, I might be overwhelmed by all that needed fixing in me. I didn't want to hear what God might want to say to me, or take the risk that he would remain silent, hidden, deepening my doubt about his existence, his love. There are so many ways we avoid silence. So many types of noise we choose to fill the gaping voids in our souls. Social media is just the obvious one. We keep music playing in the car or streaming through our headphones. We pack our schedules with all the good things we think we should be doing. We juggle committees and demanding jobs and try to keep up with an unrealistic number of friends. Yet we feel isolated. We are often doing so much for God, but barely meeting with him. And we feel as if we're failing everywhere we look. Amid all the busyness, we've made it impossible to hear his voice say, "Be still and know that I am God." What is it that we're running from? What keeps us from carving out space and time for the quiet we so desperately need? Ready for it? Yes, we are busy and distracted, and it is dang hard to sit still. But we are also afraid of facing ourselves, and in turn, facing God. We're afraid of being found out. We forget that he not only loves us, but he actually likes us. Yep, he sees all. He even knows every thought before we think it, the psalmist said. But somehow, unlike humans, he has grace for it all. Yet, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we find ourselves naked and afraid in life, so we choose to hide. What are we afraid might be found out? Here are a few things I've seen, both in my life and the lives of those I know and love. Number one, the fear of being put to work. Sitting alone with God has a way of bringing action items that we try so hard to avoid to the surface of our consciousness. Need to forgive someone who wronged you? Reach out to that person you hurt? Make good on a commitment you've been neglecting? Sitting in the quiet with God will remind you of these things and a thousand more. Number two, the fear of being asked to change. Worse still, what if solitude reveals not just a specific action you need to take, but rather a broader issue you need to repent of? The nightly numbing habit, the increasing tendency to yell at your kids, the pull of Facebook when you're being paid to work. If we don't carve out time when the Holy Spirit can help us assess the quality of our lives, then we convince ourselves we won't have to assess the quality of our lives. Easy, right? Yes, except it's not the best approach. Number three, the fear that you're all alone in the world. Clearly, this one hits closest to home. Why did I refuse to practice solitude during that 18-month span? because I was afraid that if I reached out to God, there would be nobody home to take my call. I hate that I didn't close that distance sooner. Quiet time isn't so quiet, is it? Our heads actually get noisier when the noise all around us falls away. Behind every one of these fears is a lie. I cannot face God as I am. All we can see at first is the mess. Here's the truth. We are messed up, every one of us, which is exactly why we need time with God, alone in the quiet, where we can hear His healing voice. We have a choice between chaos and quiet, between noise and solitude with God, between denial and healing. So why is it dangerous to keep believing this lie? Because humans never stay in neutral. We are either moving towards something or moving away from something. The antidote to running from ourselves is running to the only one who helps us to get over ourselves. The lie is that we will be shamed. The truth is that the God who is creator and sovereign over the universe, and the God who conquered sin and death, is the same God who wants to be with you in your pain, doubt, shame, and other circumstances. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The lie that we believe in our cynicism is I'll feel better if I stay distracted. The truth we combat that lie with is only being with God will satisfy me. Psalm 84:10, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I choose to be still with God. The thing that became abundantly clear to me once I initiated contact with God again was that the fears I'd harbored about connecting with Him were completely unfounded. This should have come as no surprise. If I were to ask you to complete the sentence, when we draw near to God, what truth follows it? He will draw near to us. The line is taken from James 4, from a passage cautioning believers against being overtaken by the ways of the world. The apostle wrote, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And then in summary, he wrote, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." When we humble ourselves before God, submitting fully to him, regardless of whatever has kept us away, regardless of what we were doing while we were away, and for how long we allowed that chasm to grow, we find he was always there, waiting for us to come back. We have a choice. The downward spiral of cynicism can begin with the emotion of discontentment. That loops to the thought, I'll feel better if I stay distracted. That spirals into the behavior of constant inputs. And that results in relationships that are needy and frantic. The consequence of which is feeling insecure. But we have a choice. On the other side of the discontentment loop, if we start with the consequence of feeling secure, our relationships are calming and reassuring. We pray and meditate, which leads to the thought, only being with God can satisfy me. I choose to be still. The power of focused attention. Friend, we were physically built for silence. God designed us this way, and science confirms that design. Secondary to the spiritual impact of time alone with God, according to the emerging field of neurotheology, quiet meditation quite literally changes our brains. When we turn off the constant distractions and sit quietly before God, focusing intently on His word and really meditating on it, a few things happen. Your brain will be physiologically altered. Scientists have found that the brains of people who spend untold hours in prayer and meditation are different. Your imagination will be rewired. Sam Black from Covenant Eyes wrote that inappropriate thoughts can be combated with positive thoughts, such as thinking of a new hobby, playing music, repeating an inspiring quote, or some other positive activity. the kind of brain waves present during relaxation increases, and anxiety and depression decrease. Several studies have demonstrated that subjects who meditated for a short time showed increased alpha waves, the relaxed brain waves, and decreased anxiety and depression. Your brain stays younger longer. A study from UCLA found that long-term meditators had better preserved brains than non-meditators as they aged. You'll have fewer wandering thoughts. One of the most interesting studies in the last few years, carried out at Yale University, found that mindfulness meditation decreases activity in the default mode network, the brain network responsible for mind-wandering and self-referential thoughts, aka monkey mind. Your perspective will eventually shift. Bible teacher Charles Stanley wrote, "When we take time to listen to what God has to say to us, we will see how much He loves us and wants to help us through every situation in life. He gives us the confidence to live extraordinary lives in the power of His Spirit and grace." Look back at the story of Saul encountering Jesus on the Damascus Road, and you'll see that all other distractions, not just food and water, but also sight, were removed from his life. He could see clearly for the first time in his life. Like Saul, when we turn our thoughts from our problems to the only one who holds the solution in his hands, we gain wisdom we'd not otherwise have. We gain insight we'd not otherwise experience. We find one who is willing to help us and able to help us, and thus uniquely poised to intervene. We come to see things not as they seem to us, but as they truly are. How many times have we created entire storylines based on worst-case scenarios? How often have we imagined someone's anger to us simply because of a sideways glance that had nothing to do with us? We build entire narratives that begin to take on lives of their own, based on assumptions and our overactive imaginations, all because we attend to fears, attend to distractions, attend to worst-case scenarios. It has been said, and I think it's true, that the most valuable asset we possess is our attention, which prompts the question, to what are we attending? Are we attending to our fear, or are we attending to the God who promises to be with us? Are we attending to our doubt, or are we attending to the truth that never changes? Are we attending to our need for control, or are we attending to God's plan for us even if chaos breaks into this present reality? Are we attending to how we compare with others, or are we attending to the gratitude we have for all God has done for us? Are we attending to our worries regarding our health, our bank accounts, our careers, our spouses, our children, our regrets, our pasts, or are we attending to the living God? In my experience, we can do one or the other, but we can't do both at the same time. We will attend to the things that are crushing us, or we will take up the light burden that is Christ. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden," Jesus said, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. "Come to me," he says. "Be still and know that I am God." But first, Instagram. It's a typical Monday morning. I've gotten the kids off to school, and I'm craving time alone with God, longing for his input and his wisdom and his strength. If I were wired differently, I'd head back home after school drop-offs. I'd pour a mug of hot coffee, tuck myself into the oversized chair in the living room, settle into the silent surroundings, and commune with him. But I'm me. I point my car toward our church and get there as fast as I legally can. Our church is a massive place. The parking lot is big. The auditorium is big. The chapel is big. The coffee bar area, also big, which means that it can hold a big number of people at all times. I love big numbers of people, even on mornings when solitude is my aim. I park, head in, scope out a table on the covered patio, order a cup of coffee, and start to ease into a sloped back wooden chair. Before my backside hits the seat, I hear a friend call, "Jenny, as she heads my way. My people. Hello, hello. As I'm chatting with my girlfriend, another friend arrives and comes over to chat a while. When the first friend excuses herself to take a call, an acquaintance of the second friend introduces herself. Things continue in this way, an unending flow of interactions and chats. A friend of mine happening by, and then a friend of hers stopping to talk to us both. And before I know it, half an hour has passed. It's okay. It always goes this way. Given my unyielding extroversion, I need it to go this way. As those acquaintances and friends head into the plans and conversations they've scheduled for the day, I reclaim the wooden chair, I tug my headphones from my backpack, the big cushy ones that leave no question in the minds of passersby regarding whether I'm otherwise occupied. I slip them over my ears, pull out my Bible and journal and a pen, and for the next 30 or 40 minutes encounter the living God. Well, just after I cycle through my feeds and inboxes, Instagram, email, Facebook, back to Instagram. Honestly, of all the hard work I've done this past year to take my thoughts captive, this has been the hardest of all, sitting down, all alone, in the hush. At the same time, the one pattern that has been most useful to me in the year since that Uganda trip is this same habit, the practice of time alone with God. Which is why I want to tackle it here at the beginning of our battle against worldly thought patterns. This is where our thought lives change. Connection with God is the foundation for every other God-given tool we have to fight with. We begin here because if supernatural change is what we want, we have to go to our supernatural God to find it. I want to look closer at Galatians 5, where Paul described the effects both of retreating from God's presence and of drawing near. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, he wrote. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, it's easy to look at that litany of the works of the flesh and give ourselves a broad brush pass, because I don't tend to be tempted by sorcery or drunken orgies. I let myself off the hook regarding my own works of the flesh, my beloved Netflix, the fits of anger my kids seem to provoke in me, and the division between God and me I allowed for a year and a half. How much more I needed his presence. I need it now. Why? Because even my best day pales in comparison with the reality he says I can live. And the same goes for you. Because the fruit of the Spirit is our new way of being. Paul says we can be people who love, not just once in a while, but intentionally. He says we can be joyous people. We can be people of kindness and patience and peace. He says we can be good, not to get some cosmic check mark, but simply because our Father is good. He says we can be faithful. We don't have to waver in our faith. Man, do I wish I could have stayed connected to this truth a year and a half ago. By God's grace, I'll stay connected to it now. He says we can be gentle and self-controlled. But if you and I are to live this not just as a possibility, but as an everyday, every moment reality, we need to walk by the Spirit, not be jerked around by our swirling, chaotic thoughts. In other words, we urgently need time in the presence of God. Father, we can say to him, help me see things not as they seem to be, but as they truly are. What are you really thinking? When a group of us were talking about choosing time with God over our distractions, my friend Caroline, who is a senior at a nearby college, said to me, Jenny, I know I'm supposed to be thinking about God instead of all this chaos and clutter. One question, what do you think about when you think about God? I sat back stunned by how the youngest woman in the room had just cut to the real question. You can't simply slap a cute cliche on this huge issue of thinking about God. If this is ultimately a call to dwell with Christ, then how do we practically get that done? Remember that mind map I had you do earlier, where you noted the main emotion you were feeling and why? Let me show you how this practice of stillness, of solitude in the presence of God, is the basis of our strategy for interrupting all kinds of problematic thought patterns. As you look at your mind map, consider how simply thinking about God can shift these spiraling thoughts. Let's say that you're buried under a pile of stress and angst because of some situations at work. Here is how the thoughts probably churn their way through your mind. I'm overwhelmed because I have way too much to do. I'm upset because I was passed over for the promotion I deserved. I'm anxious because I'm running behind on my project and letting people down. I'm frustrated because my boss is a micromanager. I'm angry because she was rude. I'm stressed because I'm working tons of hours, yet not making ends meet. Now you'll notice a pattern in each of these thoughts. Negative emotion because reason. I'm stressed because I'm working too many hours. I'm frustrated because my boss doesn't trust me. I'm angry because she was rude. What I want you to see in this and the next several chapters is that with each weapon God has given us to wield in this battle for our minds, we get to rewrite that pattern while taking back the power he has given us. In other words, we can cognitively reframe our situations with the new pattern looking like this. Negative emotion and reason, so I will choose. I'm upset and I was passed over, so I will choose to remember that God has not forgotten me. I'm angry and she was rude, so I will choose to meditate on God's kindness toward me. I'm overwhelmed and I have too much to do, so I will pause and choose to thank God for existing outside the boundaries of time and for empowering me to accomplish only that which I need to do. I'm stressed and I'm fearful about my finances, so I will choose to pray instead of fear. When you're stuck in a downward spiral of distraction, what truth will you shift your thoughts to in order to combat the lie that anything can satisfy you, like quieting yourself before God? During a Bible study on the book of Philippians at our church, my friend Rachel surprised all of us with a spoken word performance of a piece she'd written about guarding our hearts and minding our thoughts. Within seconds of Rachel speaking, I realized maybe I could use fewer words in life because she summarized 5 weeks of my teaching so poetically. Everyone related to her words, which means we aren't alone in our spirals. Is it possible we all have been fighting the same war? Here's what she shared with us. The mind is a broken thing. It runs, races, and paces, taking me places that consume me, distract me, and tempt me to believe I'm not good enough. No, never will be. You've got to strive to survive, to thrive, to stay alive in this world of ever-changing, evolving ideals, images, idols, and icons. You have to work for your worth, clean yourself up, do more, be better. Don't show weakness, be tough, try to be enough. Collect piles of treasures, trinkets, and stuff. Maybe then you'll be loved. Yes, the mind is a broken thing. If unguarded and let loose, it can attack you and snatch you and trap you, leaving you stuck, self-obsessed, asleep, and enslaved. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Your mind doesn't have to be out of control. Those thoughts and loops and cycles can stop. You're not left unarmed. You have a tool to interrupt the racing, pacing, list-making, restless, unending, repeating, defeating, distracting, disorienting, consuming, controlling thoughts. Yes, you can interrupt and fight against the lies, the arrows from the enemy that fly in the darkness of the night. They are coming for you, but they don't want to be realized. You have the word, you have light, you have life. Wake up from your twisted perspective that keeps you despairingly focused on yourself. Instead, fix your eyes to see and know and understand what really matters. You're not a victim of your own mind, because if you're in Christ, you have victory. A God who loves you, knows you, sees you, has shown you a love so radical, intimate, personal, and wild that he would painfully choose to lose a child to reconcile all mankind. While we were still sinners, Christ died. It's hard to fully grasp the vastness of his steadfastness, his mercy and his grace that move past any mistakes that you or I have made, to pull us from the pit that we were once in. And if you truly knew him, you would love him, you would believe him, and you would kill any seed of a thought that would twist and thwart and take your mind from whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. Yes, the mind is a broken thing, but God's Spirit dwells deeper. His word rings truer, for in Christ Jesus, we are free. We are free. Will we live in tandem with him, aware of this reality, or stay in our brokenness? We have a choice. Chapter 9, Lifelines. I choose to be known. You may be thinking, people just aren't drawn to me. If people knew how badly I had screwed up, they would run. I'm not really a people person. I've always been kind of a loner, and I like it that way. People don't care about what I'm going through. Nobody really gets me. People don't need to hear about my problems. Just before Zach and I adopted Cooper, our son who spent the first 4 years of his life at an orphanage in the hills of Rwanda, we went through adoption training. It wasn't called that exactly, but that's what it was. We had never adopted a child, so we eagerly drank in every lecture, compelled to get this right. All these years later, most of what I gleaned during those classes has faded from my memory, but one lesson wound itself around my heart so tightly that I imagine I will remember it forever. The lesson was this: if you want your child to thrive, then make him or her feel seen and loved. Feeling seen and loved, this is absolutely everything. The foundation and framework from which we build and thrive. When it's missing, everything around us seems to crumble into pointlessness and despair. As counselor and author Larry Crabb wrote, no lie is more often believed than the lie that we can know God without someone else knowing us. We were built to be seen and loved. When I was planning this book, dreaming about the impact it would have, I remember telling a friend of mine who was super into all things neurology about my vision for all of America to shift their minds, for masses on masses of people to realize it really is possible to take their thoughts captive, for the whole wide world to finally start tearing down strongholds and more. I was so passionate in my vision casting that I fumbled my words. My friend listened patiently, and when I eventually took a breath, she said, "You know, Jenny, nobody changes anything all alone with a book." Ah, gut punch. Of course, my friend was right. We can't curl up on our couches, read the pages of a book, pray, and simply will our minds to change. God is concerned not only with the posture of our hearts, but also with the people on each of our arms. In terms of fulfilling our mission in this life, we can't do anything worthwhile alone. God himself exists in community, the Trinity relating as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, perfect community. Since God himself lives in community, he formed us to need community too. The Apostle Paul also gave many instructions regarding how we are to behave toward one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Live in harmony with one another. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I've noticed that the idea of living in community is yet one more instruction that we tend to regard as a suggestion. We may take a stab at it, but when things get tough, we push it aside. Community is an essential. We find ourselves in a generation that has made an idol out of the very thing God is calling us away from, independence. The entirety of Scripture assumes community as a given in the life of a God follower. In the Old Testament, community develops within a people group, while in the New Testament, it develops within local churches. We are village people built to be known, loved, and seen. Nearly every people group in every generation has gathered around fires in communities that accomplish this, even if it's imperfect. Even today, much of the world lives in villages. Recently, my husband and I were in a small village in Europe and visited a grocer. The man at the counter wanted to know who we were and where we were from because he knows everyone who comes into his store. We were outsiders. I wonder whether we, as the church, as Americans, as women, still view ourselves as village people, those who are known, noticed, loved, and seen. I think I know the answer. I think the answer is no. The temptation to go it alone. The first enemy, distraction, keeps us from seeking help from God for the chaos in our heads. The second enemy, shame, keeps us from pulling others in to help. I didn't mean to isolate myself in the spiral of doubt for 18 months. I just never got around to expressing aloud what I was going through. My friend Kurt Thompson, a psychiatrist and brilliant thinker on everything related to the brain, says that no matter how strong someone looks on the outside, every person walking the planet has this deeply embedded fear that haunts them day by day. If anyone really knew you, the fear whispers they'd leave you. This is the lie of shame. This is the lie that shatters your self-worth, the lie that reminds you over and over of the real you that you don't want others to see. I don't know the exact words this fear uses to get to you, but if you're anything like the countless women I've spoken with over the years, then the terrorizing taunts probably sound something like this. If people knew what I've done, they'd want nothing to do with me. If people saw who I really am, they'd run the other way. If people knew the thoughts I'm capable of thinking, they'd evict me from their lives. Or maybe the voice of fear is more subtle. Why would I bother people with my problems? I can handle this. What good will it do if I let someone in anyway? When we listen to the lies about our worth, we naturally back away from others. In many cases, our distancing behavior succeeds in pushing people away, reinforcing our fear of rejection. This is a classic mind trap, a self-fulfilling thought pattern in which our insecurity feeds our isolation, which in turn feeds the lie that we are worthless and nobody really gets us or cares to. We feel unseen and unloved, and to protect ourselves from further rejection, we won't let anyone close enough to change our perception. Gradually, we embrace the lie that we have to do life on our own, that we must isolate ourselves to avoid risking exposure and rejection. The truth, however, is that we are designed in the image of a holy God who embodies community and invites us into his family. We are created for community. The lie, I can solve my own problems. The truth, God made me to live known and loved. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I choose to be known. Imagine once again the spiral we discussed earlier, this time beginning with the emotion of shame. That loops to the thought, I can solve my own problems. That spirals to the behavior of building walls. That results in becoming isolated, and the consequence is loneliness. But we have a choice. On the other side of the shame loop, if we start with the consequence of feeling known, our relationships become connected. We build bridges, leading to the thought, God made me to live known and loved. I choose to be known. Hardwired to connect. Our bodies are hardwired for connection with others. Have you ever heard of mirror neurons? When you're sitting across from a friend at coffee, both of your mirror neurons' systems are firing. These neurons are at work when your friend smiles, letting you experience the feeling associated with smiling. Mirror neurons help you feel what the other person is feeling. In this way, empathy is hardly a contrived response, but rather an automatic response our bodies have to each other. One researcher goes so far as to say that there is, in fact, no such thing as nonconformity, writing that the self is more of a superhighway for social influence than it is the impenetrable private fortress we believe it to be. And while you and I recognize many of the ways interpersonal connection has influenced us,